Good morning. This past few weeks, many of us have had the great joy and privilege of gathering together with family for some big feasts and some great times of fellowship, and I know many of you have enjoyed that. In the next near future, some of us will also, again, we will come and gather together for a feast. And as you're walking up to that feast, you look inside, and inside there you see friends and family, people you respect and admire, people that you really want to be with. And as you get to the door, you knock on the door to go in, and you reach to the handle, and the handle's locked. So we knock on the door, at first politely. But as we see the celebration building and more people gathering inside, we even see people in there that we didn't know they were invited. We're kind of surprised to see them in there. And we start to get a little more desperate. And hoping to get someone's attention, we start pounding on the door and eventually yelling and asking for someone to please come and open this door. But the door is locked. Kingdom of God is our topic this morning. When Jesus speaks of the kingdom of God, it is at a time and a place where God reigns supremely and absolutely. And when Jesus would explain things, when he would teach to his people, those that were following, gathered with him, his own disciples, even to the Pharisees who hated him and were simultaneously trying to plot a way to have him murdered, he often used parables. Or similes, things that were similar. Now, a parable is the use of something physical or natural that, as the King James says, resembles. How do I resemble the kingdom of God? Take something natural and physical and that resembles a spiritual truth. It's a tool for giving insight and understanding. A commentator by the name of R.W. Funk wrote, "Parables, it is safe to assume, as a rule, teach a single lesson." So as we look at these parables, there's a specific or a particular thing that we're trying to learn from them. You can overinterpret parables and you can underinterpret parables, and we want to try to be in the middle and balanced on that. In this account, look at how Jesus does. He grabs the attention of the crowd and he sets up the parable by asking a question. And he says, what compares to or what is similar to the kingdom of God? He says, it's like a grain of mustard, a mustard seed, which a man took, he cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. The mustard seed. This is probably speaking of what is called the black mustard plant. It was a common herb. It was sown and harvested by farmers in Palestine at the time of Jesus. Now, a black mustard plant starts with a very, very tiny seed. It's about one, it says 1 to 2 millimeters in diameter. And probably the best way I could think of to show that was if you have any of the older ballpoint pens, the very tip on there might be about that size. It's sort of the size of a small grain of sand. It's very, very small. And a black mustard plant starts at that tiny seed, but it grows and it can often get to the height of 12 to 15 feet. It's an herb, it's a bush or a shrub, but it gets very, very large, and it is not only large, but it is very sturdy. In this parable this morning, we read that a man casted it or he planted it, so we know that it just didn't happen. It wasn't something that just occurred, but there was an intention. There was a purpose initiated by the farmer. And the emphasis in this parable is on how tiny that seed is, but how large and strong of a tree-like shrub it grows into. And not only do we see that it was small and grows into a very large tree, but it was strong enough, it says here, that the birds of the air lodged in its branches. Now, they didn't just come and land. It says they lodged there. And the word lodged means to encamp or to make their home there. It was sturdy enough that the birds found safety and strength with that tree. The essence of the parable is that the kingdom of God begins with a very, very tiny start. but it grows to great size, even large enough and strong enough to become a home for those outside of the typical Judaism that was supposed to be the completion of the kingdom of God. It will include those from outside, these birds of the tree, the humble beginnings. And this is a time of year when we speak of that often. From a humble child born in obscurity in a small village in Judah, really the precise birth that evening unknown but to just a few. It was known to Mary and Joseph and to a few no-name nobodies, shepherds out in these fields who had the great privilege of these angels coming and announcing His birth. And it was unknown, really, in the physical world. But in the spiritual world, it was the most highly attended birth in all of history. The heavenly host that appeared in Luke chapter 2 to praise the birth of Christ may have been every single angel that was in existence at that time. John Gill wrote this, and he said, "For the angels are innumerable, and there are thousands, 10,000s, and 10,000s times 10,000s of them. It may be rendered the multitude. And may intend the whole company of angels who were all of them together to sing the praises of God and glorify Him at the birth of the incarnate Savior, as well as to adore Him. Since it is said in Hebrews 1:6, when He brings in the first begotten into the world, He says, 'And let all the angels of God worship Him.'" But in earthly terms, the birth of Christ, which is the focal point of the kingdom of God from the Old Testament on through the end of the New Testament, was obscure. And even through the lifetime of Christ, His number of followers grew to thousands at times and then dwindled to practically no one at His crucifixion. There was no one, basically, at His crucifixion. But at the completion of Jesus' death, burial and resurrection, and the coming of the Holy Spirit, that began to change radically. 3,000 souls were added to the kingdom at the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Geldenhuis wrote, "Within 30 years afterwards, thousands of souls from amongst all the known countries at that time had already found a spiritual home with His church. And even in Rome, the capital of the mighty Roman Empire, there was a flourishing congregation. The birds lodging in the branches of the mustard shrub signifies Gentiles coming into that kingdom with the Jews." Ezekiel used that same bird symbol when he said this, "In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a goodly cedar, and it under it shall dwell all the fowl of every wing. In the shadow of branches thereof shall they dwell." And Daniel also used that. He said, "The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong," when he was explaining the dream, he said, "whose height reached into the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair and fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation." And here's what Zechariah told us way back in the Old Testament. It came as a shock, unfortunately, for so many of the Jews to see the Gentiles so after Jesus Christ. They couldn't stand Jesus after the Gentiles. But it was not new news. Zechariah told us this in chapter 2, verse 10. "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord, and many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of them, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto him." And then he says in chapter 8, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, it shall come to pass that there shall come people, and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, 'Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord, than to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also, yea, many people, and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before God.'" Jesus then illustrates another aspect of the kingdom of God. And he says, "Whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened." Now, when we read about leaven in the New Testament, we usually think of it as negatively. For instance, Jesus spoke of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is, anybody remember? The leaven of the Pharisees was hypocrisy. So it was a negative thing. But here it is not. Now, leaven is used, you work it into the loaf of dough, and I'm acting like I know what I'm talking about, and I don't. But I read about it, and you put it into the dough, and that leaven goes in there, and it begins to, first of all, it permeates the loaf. It spreads itself throughout that loaf. And secondly, it changes the loaf. The loaf is being prepared for baking, and it begins to rise when that leaven gets in there. So leaven permeates, and it changes. And in this parable, we also have a woman. As with the mustard seed, there is someone, a woman in this case, who causes a leaven to be hid or mixed into the dough. Now, the word hid is the word encrypto, which is, I think, where we get the word encrypt. And it means to conceal, that is, incorporate within. And it says that leaven goes into the loaf, and it begins to be inside of it. It's unseen, but it begins to permeate and spread until the whole loaf is leaven, the entire loaf. The essence of this parable is a permeation and change. It shows us that the kingdom of God not only affects the size from small to large, as with the mustard seed, but it also has an inner and gradual impact upon the culture in which it is introduced. The kingdom of God permeates and it changes the people and culture in which God places it. And now we come to our third parable this morning, and it's a very sober parable. Please follow with me, if you would, verse 22 through 30. Verse 22, and he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many I say unto you, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Then shall you begin to say, well, we have eaten and drank in your presence, and you have taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. Now, the location of Christ and the disciples, as he tells them this, is an area called Perea, sometimes called the Transjordan. Now, if you look at a map of Israel, we have the River Jordan that comes down through, and to the west, you have cities like Jerusalem and Jericho. And up on the west side of the Jordan, to the north, you have the Sea of Galilee. Well, actually, the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan comes out of that. And then you have areas up there, Israel, the north, Samaria. But on the east side of the river, the Transjordan, is the area that we call Perea. And it's believed that that's where Jesus was at that time. And it says in this verse that he is journeying towards Jerusalem. One translation says he was proceeding on his way towards Jerusalem. Ever since Luke chapter 9:51, which is a major turning point in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem. That is his end goal. Now, John writes of a few times where Jesus actually goes into Jerusalem for brief stays. But in Luke's perspective, as he writes, these were simply minor visits, but not the entry that would come at the time of Jesus' final entry, the time when he would come in for his consummate purpose, to be tried, to be crucified, to be buried, and to resurrect from the dead. Now, what was Jesus doing as they journeyed? You may get tired of this, but what was he doing as he was journeying? He was teaching. He was teaching. And what was Jesus teaching? What's the primary thing that he taught? He taught them about God. We talked about doctrine, and sometimes we want to shy away from doctrine and think, doctrine's too stuffy. It's, you know, why? Let's just get on with some of the other more enjoyable or emotional or the things we can grab onto. But doctrine is not stuffy. Doctrine is who God is. Doctrine is teaching. We can make doctrine stuffy. We can make it unrelated. But doctrine itself is what Jesus taught. He taught about God. And what did he teach about God? Well, he taught who God is. He taught who does God bless. He taught who does God know. He taught how does God look at man. It may seem to be a little ethereal or esoteric or two heads in the clouds, but it's certainly what Jesus and Paul thought was most important, to know God. Please turn in your Bibles again, this week again, to Ephesians chapter 1. And one of the simplest but most effective ways of teaching, especially if you've been a teacher or a parent, is repetition. And I just want to look at these verses again to bring into our minds what we should be after, what we should be praying for others about. Ephesians 1, 15. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And what did he pray? Look at verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Then turn over quickly to Ephesians 3, verse 14, and it goes the same way. Ephesians 3, verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And here's what he does. When he gets on his knees, he asks God, he says, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend, to understand, to know with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, says much the same thing, that we would know who God is. If you want to pursue anything in life, know God. Pursue, try to know Him and understand Him. Pour yourself into this book. When you sit down to read it, don't use it simply as a way to maybe get a little encouragement for the day, to find a quote that you can send to somebody, or to maybe solve a problem. If it will do that. For it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness to equip us for every good work. But most of all, seek to know God. When you sit down and you bring this to you, plead with God, reveal yourself to me. Show me who you are. And Jesus himself says that the greatest thing in all of life is to know God. And so the greatest goal of teaching and preaching must be to make God known. And the greatest goal that you can have this morning is, how can I know God this morning? In spite of me, through the Spirit's work, through these words, whatever it might be, through simply looking at His Word there, plead with God to show you who He is. Jesus gave the highest possible value to knowing God. Do you know what He said in John 17, 3? He said, this is eternal life. What? That we live forever? No, He said, that they might know Thee, the only true God. That is eternal life, that you would know God than Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now the question springs up here from someone in the crowd. And it's a question that brings this piercing parable of the straight gate and the master of the house to light. And the question is a simple one, isn't it? It's one that we probably wondered about many times ourselves. Someone in the crowd asks Jesus, says, Lord, are there few that be saved? Now, what's he talking about, saved? What does that mean? Well, it's what we talk about when we talk about salvation and evangelism. He said, Lord, are there many or few that will be delivered from the power of sin and death and be part of the eternal kingdom with you? Are there many that will be saved out of the just and eternal damnation of hell? It's not saving from disappointment. It's not saving from poor self-esteem. It's not saving from loneliness or persecution or dissatisfaction with life. It is a saving from the wrath of God that is poured out eternally on you justly because of your sin. But why does he ask such a question? Why do you think he's wondering this question? Well, first of all, I'd submit this to you. Popular ancient Jewish teaching of the rabbis was that almost all of Israel would be saved. Leon Morris said this, it seems to have been firmly held that all Israel would be saved except for a few blatant sinners who excluded themselves. Stein said, in Sanhedrin 10:1, it is stated that all Israelites have a share in the world to come. So the general thought was, everybody that's dwelling here around Jerusalem and Judea and around this area that is Jewish, we're all going to heaven unless we've done some sort of a mortal sin that's so bad that even God won't let us in. So they think they've got it made. But this man who has been following Jesus sees an appearance of dwindling numbers. There's a dwindling number that are remaining with Jesus. As I mentioned earlier, the crowds that follow Jesus sometimes swell to be thousands, but they are very fickle. And the actual number of faithful disciples that are sticking with Christ is very small. And then we have a third reason. Jesus did not help his cause in terms of trying to amass large numbers, did he? He made these qualifications that made it impossible for there to be a large number of people that would come along with him joyfully, just along for the ride. He said things like, those whose hearts were like good soil that produced fruit for the kingdom of God, those are the ones that will be in my kingdom. Or he said things like, you must deny yourself and take up a cross and follow me. Or it's those who hear what I say and do it and obey. Those are the ones that will be in my kingdom. That eliminated a whole host of people. But look at Jesus' answer. And you probably picked up on that. You saw the question. And look at the answer. It's not a statistic or a general approximation of whether it's going to be many or few who will enter. It was not at all perhaps a direct answer the person may have hoped for. But Jesus gives us an evangelistic reply. And Jesus is our model for how to share the hope of the gospel with people. He doesn't do it this way, the same way with everyone. It wasn't this way with the woman at the well. But look what he does here. He gives a command. He's essentially saying the number is really irrelevant. The crucial question for that man asking it is, are you in or are you out of that number? Whether it's large or small, are you in it or, man, are you out of it? That's what you need to be worried about. Not other few. Are you in it or out of it? And then he says, strive. And he says it in a plural sense. So he's not simply talking to this poor man who asked the question. He's not, you know, making him wilt. It's like, well, why did you ask such a dumb question? He speaks to that man. He speaks to the group. Then he says, strive. It's where we get the word agonize. It means to contend for victory in the public games. Other translations by commentators were wholehearted action. Exerting of concentrated effort, to contend, to strain every nerve, to fight. That's what striving is. And here are a few examples in the New Testament. And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. In the New King James, it says everyone who competes for the prize. That's 1 Corinthians 9:25. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight or strive the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. In 2 Timothy 4, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And in Colossians 1:29, whereunto I also labor, striving. The ESV says, struggling, according to His working, which works in me mightily. Now that's what striving is. It is hard work. It is intensity. It is full concentration. But the next point I want to give to you is perhaps the crucial key in understanding striving to enter versus being locked out of the kingdom of God. So don't miss this. Jesus says strive, and it is in the present tense. Strive, present tense, to enter in at the straight gate. Strive now. And we contrast that. And in the next verse, Jesus actually gives more of an answer to the kind of question this guy has. He says, many, not few, many, that means mostly, largely, many will seek, future tense, to enter the gate, and shall not, future tense, be able. They will not have the strength. They will not prevail. Again, strive is in present tense. And it's one you and I had better listen to very carefully, a present tense command. Plummer wrote, Jesus does not say that there are many who strive in vain to enter. Now think about that. He doesn't say that, does he? Look at your scriptures and listen. Jesus does not say that there are many who strive in vain to enter, but that there will be many who will seek in vain to enter after the time of salvation is past. Those who continue to strive now succeed. If you strive, you will enter in at the narrow gate. Jesus clearly said that. Look in Matthew 7, 7 and 8. He says, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. That door is not locked. At that time, while He gives this command and we are able, ask, seek, knock, and it will be open to you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be open. Those that do not strive to enter now, present tense, will find that in the future it is too late. They will not be able to enter forever. Jesus repeats this. He hammers it. He pleads to the minds and hearts of those who will listen. Now is the time to repent. As we looked last week, Luke 13:5, He said, I tell you no, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Then in verse 9, He says, and if it bear fruit, well. If not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. An analogy to those who will not bear fruit. Now, we must be careful here. We don't want to fall into the ditch on the other side of this. This is not a command to work hard enough to earn your way through the narrow gate. You cannot earn your way through the narrow gate. We know from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10, for it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in Him. God did it, and it is by grace through faith. In Titus chapter 3, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of what? It's not because of righteous things we have done, but because of His mercy. Here is how the idea of striving or warring or laboring fleshes itself out through Paul. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 3 through 5, and you're very familiar with these. He says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That is not let go and let God. This commands us to be at war, to be intense, to be absolutely intentional. Or consider the whole list of battle armor that Paul describes in Ephesians 6. He says, put on the whole armor of God in verse 11, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Do you see who we're to stand against? The devil and his wiles. And we better have armor in order to do that. Verse 13, whereunto take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And then he says, put on these things, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the gospel of peace, the shield of faith. Why do you need the shield of faith? Because of the fiery darts of the wicked, and the helmet of salvation and the sword of spirit. I tell you, if there was no striving, no battling, no warring in following Christ, there would be no descriptions like these. Ephesians 6:12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. If you are engaged in the battle, it is intimidating. Except for the fact that greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. But we must battle. We must put armor. We must be ready to fight, to struggle, to wrestle. There is work in following Christ. And the striving is against sin. It is against the flesh. It is against the world and the enemy Satan. And it is a real battle. It is literally agonizing. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Another version says, "Therefore I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air." And listen to what this says. "No, I strike a blow to my body, and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Are you ready to strike your body and to make it your slave in order to be effective, in order to win the race, in order to proclaim Christ with effectiveness and power? Verse 25 gives us a reason. Because not only is the gate narrow, not only is the gate narrow, but the master of the house will shut it. It is a narrow gate, and the master of the house will shut that door. It's like the bridesmaids in Matthew 25. We read there, it says in verse 10, "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and then they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. And afterward came also the other virgins, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Verily I say unto you, I know you not.'" They are shut out. And this door will never, ever open again. And you, Jesus says, in the plural form again, Jesus says, you are standing outside and desperately knocking on the door, pleading, "Lord, Lord, please open the door." And He will answer you. He says to these people, "I don't know where you are from. I don't know you." Now we know who the master of the house was that shut the door. It's Jesus Christ Himself. For in verse 26, we see those outside are crying. And what are they crying? "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." You see, there may be some that were knocking at that door that had literally drank the fresh new wine that Jesus had changed at the miracle at the wedding in Cana. They may have actually taken from that very miracle. They may have been among the 5,000 whom Jesus fed with just a few loaves and fishes. And they tasted that miracle. They knew, they saw the power of God work. And they probably walked the streets. And Jesus would preach on those streets and teach. They said, "Hey, we were there. We know you were teaching in our streets." But again, that terrifying reply from the Lord of all creation. And He says, "I tell you," in verse 27, "I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, you evildoers." In Matthew, Jesus said something very similar. He says, "Not everyone that says unto me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." You see, when it says, "Lord, Lord," that's an emphatic. That's not simply Lord, acknowledgement, but that's with enthusiasm. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day," same thing as Jesus saying, "many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works, miracles?' And then will I profess unto them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity.'" I do not know you. Depart from me. What a chilling statement. And it's stated twice in this account. Are you willing to let those be the final words spoken to you by the Lord Jesus Christ? Doesn't that scare you? Honestly, I don't mind scare tactics. And if it is the truth from God's Word that scares a man or a woman, this is chilling. It is eternity. And this would seem manipulative or sensational, but for the fact that it is exactly what Jesus Himself said. Are you really willing? are you really willing to put off so that you can enjoy a season of sin for a while? Are you willing to get it right someday later? Or take a chance? Or stubbornly rebel? Morgan said, a man's salvation does not result from familiarity with Jesus. It must be based on personal relationship. End quote. Does Jesus know you? With the weeping and gnashing of teeth comes in verse 28. Here is the most vivid expression of extreme sorrow and hopeless despair, along with intense anger and fear. Why? Because they see their forefathers, those they respected and admired, and they're entering into this great and eternal banquet, a fellowship with God the Father, and secondly, they are being thrust away, those who are watching the you that Jesus is speaking to. Those that you honored, that you believed, that you followed, they're going in and you're being pushed away. You're being ejected. The word means driven away from the banquet while others are joyfully entering in. And thirdly, you're going to see those from the east, the west, north, and south, those you literally despise, the Gentiles, and others that you had thought had no relationship with God, entering in with those you thought you would join. What a blow to your ultimate pride and self-righteousness. And lastly, it says, and the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now, there's at least two interpretations of this. One is that those who appeared righteous on the outside, the Pharisees, those who seemed to have it all together religiously, will not be going in. And those who seem to be the nobodies on the outside, the ones who Jesus is reaching out to and spending so much of his time with, they will be wandering right in through the front gate and sitting down with Abraham, with Moses, with the prophets. But another interpretation is some that had the reputation and the position and power that would have indicated that they would be the important ones in will be last. And some that seem so lowly and unneeded or unimportant will be going in first. In the ESV it reads, and behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Not everyone who's last will be first, and not everyone who is first will be last. But there will be some, and it will be a shock. It will not be the way that we had expected. Sproul wrote, there are many who receive honors now who will barely make it into the kingdom, and there are those who are completely unknown in this world, but who with dedication and devotion serve Christ day in and day out. And when the gates of heaven open, we will see them sitting at the honored seat at the banquet table of God. And you know who some of those are. You know some of those quiet, faithful saints who pray without ceasing, who are so humble and serve. And they've never been acknowledged, but they've been so faithful. They will be acknowledged. And we look at the last portion of the scripture this morning, the role of Jerusalem in the kingdom of God. Verse 31 says, the same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, go you and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which kills the prophets and stones them that are sent to thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen does gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus was unshaken by these threats. He had no fears. He was on target. He was on schedule. Now this man Herod, who is he? He's Herod Antipas. It's the Herod that you mentioned, that you read throughout the ministry of Jesus' Gospels. He was tetrarch over Galilee and Perea. He was the son of Herod the Great. When Herod died in 4 BC, Herod Antipas began his reign over Perea. Others took their roles in different portions. It was split up between his sons. And he reigned from 4 BC to AD 39. He was hated by the Jews. And one of the reasons that he was hated so much was that he built his palace in the city of Tiberias along the west coast of the Sea of Galilee. And on the site that he built, it happened to be a Jewish cemetery. And he went in there and desecrated the entire thing and set up his palace there. Remember him. He's the one that John the Baptist rebuked because of his immoral affair with his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. And because of his weak leadership, Herod's weak leadership and his immorality, it led in part to the beheading of John the Baptist. So that's the kind of character Herod was. Now the question may be, why did these Pharisees bother to warn Jesus? They weren't really, you know, fans of his. There's probably three possibilities. One is that they actually had a sincere concern for Jesus. In spite of their differences with Jesus, some were actually sympathetic toward him, and at least they identified with him more than they did with Herod. Secondly, the Pharisees possibly were being used by Herod. Herod wanted them to pass on the threat to get Jesus out of his jurisdiction. Herod had experienced enough uprising and resistance from the Jews. He didn't need any more problems from this growing group of followers of Jesus. And then the third possibility is they lied. They were simply conspiring against Christ. There was no threat from Herod. If they can get Jesus to move toward Jerusalem, they will get him out of Herod's jurisdiction and get him back underneath the Sanhedrin. There they can further their goal of murdering Jesus. Now, which it is, we don't know. I tend to think it was probably the last and the middle, kind of in a combination. They were conspiring. They wanted Jesus dead. And perhaps they were being used by Herod at the same time. But nonetheless, they warned Jesus. And look at Jesus' response. He says, "You go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected.'" That fox is not a compliment. Not a compliment of any sort in the culture of ancient Israel. To call Herod that fox, says T.W. Manson, is as much to say he is neither a great man nor a straight man. He has neither majesty nor honor. Herod was a petty, powerless politician in the eyes of Jesus. And Jesus states that he now, Jesus, will continue as usual with unusual power. In other words, I'm going to continue. I'm going to cast out demons. I'm going to heal people. And then the third day will come. And that third day sets a limit on the time. It is a day of completion. When he says I'll be perfected, he's saying what my purpose is here will be done. And then I will move. It could even be a prophetic reference that Jesus would complete his redemption on the cross 3 days later with the resurrection. And in verse 33 he says, "Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish outside of Jerusalem." You see, he's telling Herod, God's schedule will be the one I follow. Jerusalem is significant, and it was significant because it was a capital city. It was a leading city of Judaism. But it was also the city where many of Israel's true prophets of God were murdered. It was where the Sanhedrin sat, the Jewish court judges. They had sentenced other men to execution, and they would do more in the future, including the very Son of God. But look what Jesus says as we close this morning in verse 34. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which kills the prophets and stones them that are sent unto you, how oft would I have gathered your children together as a hen does gather her brood under her wings, but you would not." The killer of prophets. For example, 2 Kings 21:16. "Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, beside his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord." In 2 Chronicles chapter 24, it says, "And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah the son of Jehoiada the priest, which stood above the people. And he said to them, 'Thus says God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also shall forsake you.' And they conspired against that prophet and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord, right there at the temple. Who would they murder next of the prophets? Jesus Christ. Who would they murder after that? Listen to Stephen's statement in Acts chapter 7. And they cast him out of the city. Excuse me. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which shewed before of the coming of the just one, of whom you have now been the betrayers and murderers. And then in Acts 7:58, Stephen himself is murdered. It says, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And then in Acts chapter 12, James, it says, now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Jerusalem, a city of great importance, where the temple was, where the sacrifices were made, where the celebrations and feasts were held, was a city of murder. But in spite of this murderous history, Jerusalem remained the object of Jesus' compassion. The picture Jesus gives is of a loving mother hen trying to gather up her chicks under her protective wings. God often uses this picture in Psalms. Psalm 17:8, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. Psalm 57:1, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be past. 63:7, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings will I rejoice. And Psalm 91:1 through 4, he shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Under the wings of its Messiah, Jesus Christ, would have been a place of safety, of refuge, of fulfillment for Jerusalem. But as Jesus said, Jerusalem, you would not have it. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Notice what he says, your house, not the house of God. It is no longer the house of God. It is left desolate. The temple itself, Jerusalem, the city, God has departed and he has forsaken it. And then he says, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, Jesus is not talking about the triumphal entry that is to come. The timing of the same quote in Matthew 23, where he says, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, occurs in Matthew 23:37-39. And that is after the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on the donkey, shortly before his crucifixion. That occurred in Matthew chapter 21. So it can't be alluding to that. It seems most likely that Jesus is speaking here that as a city, as a people, Jerusalem, you will not see me. You will not know me until my triumphant second coming, when all men will see me in my fullness and in my glory. Isaiah said in 45 verse 22, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Paul said this in Philippians 2, wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That time will come. Every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow. Some in fear and crushing despair, and some in glory and hallelujah to our Lord Jesus Christ. John wrote in Revelations 1:7, behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and those also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. The point of the parable this morning that I hope that we understand is that we are so much like those who could be standing outside that door, knocking and pleading for entrance at a time when it is impossible. A time, if you can somehow imagine what that would be like, not to be disappointed as we are on earth. Some of us have had terribly hard disappointments. But we know there is another day. And we know there is a day that awaits when we will come to Christ. And it will be fulfilled. And we will be restored. And there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain for those that are in Christ. But this is so much different. This is you are knocking on that door and pleading to come in. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. There is not come back next year after you've felt bad, after you've gotten on your knees and really confessed it. It is too late. There is no other hope. At that moment when you knock on that door and he says, depart from me, I never knew you, it is over. And if you can somehow put your brain into gear and imagine that this is the kind of despair that will cause your teeth to gnash, and you will be weeping eternally forever because the moment of opportunity is gone. And it will not return again. And you will slump back into that darkness as you are being expelled from that banquet into utter darkness and despair and hopelessness forever. Strive to enter the narrow gate. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would speak to us through your word. Lord, I pray for any in our assembly today that have resisted you. Lord, that have been associated with so much church and activities and things that somehow we're confused to think that we know you, and even more so that you know us. Please speak to hearts, Lord, this morning and draw them to you. In your name I pray. Amen.